If you've got your Bibles, I'll encourage you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to pick up there in verse 17 tonight with our study. You may remember that as we've been studying over the last few weeks, the Israelites during the days of Samuel have basically relegated God to a minor position in their lives, a position of convenience. They only call upon God when they basically feel like they need Him. And yet what they have found is that that doesn't work for them, because where we're at in our study is that there has been a two-day battle in which the Philistines have basically killed some 34,000 Israelites, 4,000 on the first day, 30,000 on the second day. They have captured the Ark of the Covenant. They have put to death the two priests who came out with it, the sons of Eli, which you know is Hophni and Phinehas. Eli, when he learns of what's happened, has fallen over, fallen off of his stool or wherever the chair he's sitting on, and he dies because he breaks his neck. And so all of this is going on. Phinehas' wife has given birth to a child, a son, which she names Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And so this is kind of where Israel finds itself. And with the capture of the Ark, the Philistines don't fare much better themselves. They've taken it back to one of their home cities, major cities, Ashdod. And there, if you remember from last week's study, their god, they put it in the temple by their god Dagon, and come in the next day and Dagon's fallen over face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They've set him back up, thinking, oh, well, something happened. And then the next day they come in, he's fallen down, head's broken off, and so are his hands. And both of these are indications that the God of Israel is forcing their god, which is no god at all, to pay homage to him. And then they start suffering from these tumors that God is afflicting them with. And they realize, after 7 months, they realize, we need to get rid of this ark. We cannot have it here because the God of Israel is doing this to us. So, as you remember last week, they talked to their diviners and their religious, their priest, and they asked them, what do we need to do? And they tell them, send it back with guilt offerings, the mice and the golden mice and the tumors that mimic the disease they had, on a cart that's never been used, pulled by two oxen that have never been hooked to a yoke, and the other thing, as we pointed out last week, who also have calves of their own. And in make a long story short, the ark goes back to a city called Beth Shemesh, and there it's taken out and set up on a rock. But all of this happens after 7 months of time. And as we're going to see tonight, the Israelites finally learn a lesson about who God really is and how God is to be treated. And in the process of learning this lesson, they repent. And so what I want to try to walk you through is we're going to try to finish up chapter 7 tonight. I want us to look at their response to God and also the result of what comes about as a result of all of this. But the importance in this first chapter, finishing up chapter 6, is the holiness of God. God, as you see the title here, the Lord will be exalted among the nations, and now the importance of God's holiness. That's something that they are needing to learn. So the ark has been brought back, and right here in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, we're given kind of a summary of what has been brought back with it. And this summary is important for two reasons, at least to the original readers. One is that it provides evidence of the accuracy of that original account. This is what really did happen. The second thing is it's stressing the offering that has been given to the God of Israel by the people of Philistia is representing all of Philistia, not just the five main cities that we talked about last week, but also the towns and the villages. You see, the five gold tumors represented the major Philistine cities: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. But the golden mice, or rats, depending on translation you're reading from, represented all the remaining towns. And there's a statement that is made here in verse 18. They talk about the large stone upon which the ark has been set. But if you're reading tonight from the King James or the New King James, your translation says the large stone of Abel, A-B-E-L. Now, your other translations just say large stone. Why the difference? There's a reason. The word for stone and the word for Abel in the Hebrew language are only different in the original language by one letter. And so the translators, as they were looking at it, were trying to determine what is it that's being said. In both translations, the King James and the New King James, typically the words there, stone of, is in italics. And the reason that our English translations put words in italics is because those words are not in the original Hebrew. Or they put it in to cause it to make sense to the reader. If you left it out, stone of, it'd just be large Abel. Well, what is a large Abel? Who knows? But they thought in the translating it, that is the word. The word is Abel. The word is not stone, but then what is it? Stone of Abel. The other translations, most of your other translations that you read, have large stone, which is probably what it was. Most likely what happened is a scribe, and if you remember, all of our original scriptures were transcribed. Somebody would take it, they would copy it word for word. And if you are like me, there have been numerous times that you have written a word, maybe typed a word, and then later gone back and proofread it. Kyle and I were talking about our outlines this past week. And I'll go back on Sunday morning, I'm going through my outline one more time before I'm preaching to you, and I'm still seeing things. Oh, that was supposed to be E-N-D, not A-N-D. You still make mistakes. And if somebody else is reading, what was he saying? So that's probably what happened. But anyway, this stone is in the field of Joshua. And what we're told about this stone, where the ark is set, is that it serves as a witness or a monument to this important event, so that later generations, as they come by, somebody can say, see that stone over there? That's where the ark was placed when it was first brought back from Philistia. When they sent it back, that's where we put it. And it stayed there for a while. But it would also serve as a warning, because this is where the stone was, of those who would disrespect God, which brings us to what happens there at Beth Shemesh. You see, God had punished the Philistines for their abuse of the ark. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon, and the things that had happened with them. And now he's getting the attention of the Israelites, because there's something that happens after the ark has been brought back. We find out that the Israelites actually treat it with less reverence than the Philistines do. And according to the law of Moses, just kind of set up the story here, under the law of Moses, no one was to see the Ark of the Covenant other than the priest that served in the temple. If you go back to Numbers chapter 4 and you read the first 20 verses, what you will find there is that every article in the tabernacle, every piece of furniture, was to be covered before the Kohathites, who were the ones that transported the furniture, came in, picked it up, and carried it to wherever it was going. And the Ark of the Covenant had three coverings that were put upon it. The first was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. They would take it down, and the priest, in the beginning it was Aaron and his sons. They would cover it with that. The second thing that was put over it, according to verse 6 there in Numbers chapter 4, depending on the translation you're reading from, it was some kind of covering made of either badger skins or porpoise skin or sea cow. They've all tried to figure out what this was, but there was a second covering that was placed on top of the first covering. And then there was a third covering that was put over it. It was just a blue cloth. All of these were to protect it from the elements, but they were also to keep people from, as we might say, staring at these objects, because they were holy objects. We're not told whether the Levites, when they took it off the cart, if it had been covered when it was removed from the ark or the cart. We're not told. But because of a lack of reverence for the ark, a number of the men of Beth Shemesh were struck down. God struck them down that day. Now, the majority of the translations that you're reading from present the reason for their death is that they looked into the ark. There's a problem with that, though, because the original Hebrew, the word does not mean to look into. It means to look at or to look upon. And some translations, the ESV, I think, is one of those, brings that out. So it may be that the men looked in it. Why would the men have looked in it? maybe out of curiosity, did the things that were put in it that were still supposed to be in it, are they still there? Are the tablets of the law still there? Is Aaron's rod still in there? To check and see that those things were brought back. But it is also possible that what they did, if it was not covered up, they'd never seen it before. And they wanted to look at it, so they gawked at it. There's a term we have for people when there's been an accident or something on the side of the road and people are driving by. What do we call those? Rubberneckers, right? Why? Oh, what happened there? You know, we want to pay attention. Instead of paying attention to where we're going and just kind of getting on down the road and letting everybody else get by, everybody wants to slow down and kind of look and see, do I know the person? What happened? How did it? And it could be that that's really what happened. But here's the thing. Whatever it was, whether you say they looked into it or whether you say they just stood there and just kind of stared at it because they'd never seen it before, whichever it was, it violated the regulations that God had set forth for the way His furniture was to be treated. It was not being treated with reverence, so God strikes them dead. Now, the next thing that is, how many did He strike dead? Majority of our translations say 50,070 men. But there's something else there again. If you're reading from the ESV tonight, it leaves out the 50,000. It only says 70 men. If you're reading from the NIV tonight, it only says 70 men. The RSV, the NRSV, say 70 men. There's a reason for that. There are three other Hebrew manuscripts out there that leave out the 50,000. And the reason for that is, or one of the things is, the way it is worded here, literally in the Hebrew where it is found, is it reads 70 men, 50,000 men. Now, that's not the way the Hebrew typically would say 50,070. And even Josephus in his history leaves it out. So there's a question, was it really 50,070 men or 70 men? It was a number of men, regardless of which number it was, and the purpose was for God to make a point. You do not mistreat what is holy, what I've set apart. You do not treat it in an unholy way. And that's why, and the reason these other translations have used the 50,070 is because of the words at the end of this, which says a great slaughter. But the question is, were there really that many men in Beth Shemesh? 50,070 men, because that's a large number of men that suddenly have their lives taken. But the result of this great slaughter is what? The men of Beth Shemesh said, whoa, 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 we don't want this here. We need to have it removed from our midst. And so they questioned, can anyone stand in the presence of the Lord and His ark? And they began looking for another village that they can send it to, somebody that's willing to accept responsibility for the ark. And so what they say is, to whom shall it go up from us? Well, they approached the men of a village known as Kiriath Jearim, who agreed to come down and take the ark up to their village. It's about 9 miles from Beit Shemesh, about 8 miles from Jerusalem. Why not take it back to Shiloh? It's on the road to Shiloh, Kiriath Jearim. We'll touch on that here in just a moment. But that's where it ends up going. They take it to Kiriath Jearim, and they carry it up to a man's house, Abinadab. His house is up on a hill. Probably there because two reasons, security. You can protect something from a vantage point when you're up high. Another reason is, typically, places of worship were on elevated spaces in a place of elevation. But they select Abinadab's son Eliezer and they consecrate him for the purpose of guarding it or protecting it while it is there. Now, there's a statement that's made there in verse 2 of chapter 7, and it tells us that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. The time was long, it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years in Kiriath Jearim. That's not an indication of the total length of time it stayed there. It's an indication of the time that they mourned over it. Because you see, it actually stayed there some 60 to 70 years. King Saul would be king. And then David would be in his kingship before it would ever be moved to Jerusalem. King Saul was king for 40 years. David was king over Judah for 7.5 years before he became king over all Israel. And they still had to capture Jerusalem because they brought it up, if you remember, from there to Jerusalem. And so the time here seems to be connected more with their time of mourning over it. And the evidence suggests that the reason they're mourning is because the tabernacle is no longer in Shiloh. It's gone. It's probably been destroyed. I say that because of something that Jeremiah says over in Jeremiah chapter 7, if you look at verses 12 through 16. He refers to the destruction of Shiloh, and he uses it there as a reminder to Israel that they should not place too much confidence simply in the presence of the temple or the tabernacle. And so it's probably that they're lamenting the fact that the ark is displaced. It's not where it should be. It's not in the tabernacle where it ought to be. Things are just not right. So they've had to learn some lessons. And the most important lesson is what's about to take place. You see, beginning in verse 3 and going to the end of the chapter, there's a beautiful thing that we begin to see, and that is the idea that God's mercies, something that Jeremiah would say in his Lamentations, are new every morning, that his faithfulness is great. And what we find here in the first few verses, verses 3 through 6 in this section, is after 20 years, Samuel speaks to all the house of Israel, and basically what he calls upon them to do, as you'll notice here, he says, is to return to the Lord. And in this call to repentance, he includes a phrase. Look at what he says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. So he's calling upon the Israelites to repent, to come back to God. And he's emphasizing that one of the things that God requires is genuine repentance. And genuine repentance is repentance that is tangible. It's not just weeping and sobbing and tears. There's more that takes place when there's genuine repentance. And one of those things is that there has to be concrete action. There has to be something, fruit of repentance we might call it, that indicates this person is truly trying to change. What is it that he's calling for? Well, if you'll notice here, he brings it out. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. That's the repentance. Get rid of these false gods that you've been worshiping. That's the way you return to the Lord with all of your heart. You see, that is concrete action. That is a way that you can identify that something has changed. And he says, put these gods in the Ashtoreth. Well, the gods he's referring to, and we'll see it in verse 4, is Baal, which was the god of the Philistines, the god of the people around them. Baal, as we sometimes recall him, was the god of thunder, the god of rain, the god of fertility. He's the one that you prayed to when you wanted your crops to do well. And then the other god, Ashtoreth, was a female deity. She was the goddess of love and the goddess of war. And so if they wanted to have victory in war, that's who they prayed to. And what he's saying is you get rid of these gods. You get them out of your house. Get these idols that you're worshiping and bowing down for. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this done. Remember when Jacob was coming back from his father-in-law's with all of his wives and his children and all of his possessions and coming back home and was going to encounter Esau and finally did and everything happened? Jacob, if you go back to Genesis chapter 35 verse 2, he tells his family and those of his household, those servants within his household, he says, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And then at the end of his life, Joshua, as he makes his last speech to the Israelites, he commands them to do the same. There in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And he says, and serve the Lord. You see, they have come back And they, even though they followed Moses, even though they've been wandering, even though they've had the law given to them, they are still worshiping these other gods. They've still got these idols. And Joshua's saying, put them away, get rid of them. All Samuel is doing is reminding them of God's first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing before me. Put it away. And so after removing these false gods from their homes, they must commit themselves anew to the Lord, as he says here, and worship the Lord, serve him alone. That's what he calls them to do. So what do? They respond, and they respond to his preaching in a positive way. Verse 4 tells us that they removed the Baals, they removed Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord alone. And then Samuel does something else. He sends messengers throughout Israel. He calls upon them to meet him at Mizpah. And he summons them there because he promises that he's going to pray for them there if they will meet him there. And they come, they respond, and when they do, he does three things. Number one, he pours out some water before the Lord. This is probably something to suggest a number of things. Repentance, total surrender to God, humility, self-denial. But the second thing they do is they fast. Typically, people would fast when they're approaching God, when they want to do what's right. And so it's a way of showing that they're focusing upon the spiritual, not the material. And it was also a sign of their inward distress, distress of mind because of their sin. But the last thing that they do that he brings out is they acknowledge their sin against the Lord. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. They realize we've messed up. Because of their change of attitude. See, prior to this, if you go back to chapter 4, what's going on with them? Oh, we just use God whenever we need him. There's his ark. We'll take it into battle. He'll grant us victory because that's what God does. And God doesn't do it. So what is God having to teach them? I'm not your lucky charm. I'm not your rabbit foot. I'm not your individual that just jumps every time you say, we need you. No, you serve me. You worship me. You honor me. And so they're having to learn this and acknowledge their sin. Well, what we learn here, if you look in verse 7, is that the Philistines learned that they're there. They learned that they've all gathered at Mizpah. If you want to get rid of a large number of people, when do you do it? You do it in a time when they have no weapons with them. They've come to worship. They've come for a gospel meeting, if you will. And so the Philistines have mustered an army, and they're about to attack the Israelites who are gathered there at Mizpah for the purpose of turning back to God and repenting and trying to make things right between themselves and God. And when the Israelites learn that the Philistines are approaching, what do? They're afraid. We can't stand against them. We have nothing. And so what do? They plead with Samuel. And what they plead with Samuel to do is their words to him is, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Cry out to him that he may save us. We can't do it. He's the only one that can do it. You see, they finally realize their helplessness. And they turn to God in prayer because they finally recognize he is the only one that can take care of us. He is the only one who can deliver us. And so in this chapter, we no longer find them dabbling in their religious magic. If we just have this God going with us, if we've got the ark, then we're good. No, folks, they've reached a point where they're walking by sheer faith. They know that God is the only one who can save them from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel offers this whole burnt offering to the Lord and cries out to the Lord on their behalf. And if you look at verse 10, you find out something. As Samuel is offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines are coming at them to do battle with them. Battle against Israel. What happens? The Israelites don't take up arms. They don't go to their battle positions. They don't start digging trenches. No. God thunders a great thunder. I don't know, it may have been loud thunder and lightning or whatever, that suddenly you've heard one of those just hits real close to your home one night or one afternoon when there's a storm outside and just shakes the whole house. And that just kind of scares you. Well, imagine God doing that more than just once. And it throws this Philistine army into confusion. That's what happens. So that they began fleeing before the Israelites. The Israelites haven't done anything. God has done it all. But hadn't that been what we've been seeing last week and this week both? The Israelites didn't do anything to get the ark back. God did it all. And matter of fact, God even orchestrated the way that his ark was going to be brought back so that the Philistines did it for him. There wasn't a single Israelite that rode into Israel, into Philistine territory and says, here, we'll take it back for you if you want to get rid of it. No, they sent it back and even followed it to see if it got, make sure it got back okay. So God, once again, has brought this about. But isn't it what God promised he would do years ago? I want you to notice, I don't know if I put these up here, but Leviticus chapter 26, verses 7 and 8. Here is something that Moses had said to the Israelites many years before this. You will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. God is at work. Or look at the one, Deuteronomy 28, once again. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Who's doing it? God. It's not you, it's God. But the most beautiful one is Hannah. Remember that prayer that she prayed to God, a prayer of thanksgiving back in 1 Samuel chapter 2? If you look at verse 10, look at what she prayed. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. God will do this. You didn't do a thing. God did it. What does that say to us? What is it that you and I are supposed to take from this 3,000 years removed from these events? Let me suggest something to you. It's this. How many times are we in the church blind to our own state, where we're really at in our own lives? And we think that we can improve our situation by our own cleverness. Oh, we can take care of it. We just need to do more of this or more of that or more of that over there, and we're going to fix all of this. We're becoming like the Israelites when we do that. You see, there's a form of spiritual warfare that cannot succeed simply by having better administration or brighter and more creative ideas. There is a form of spiritual warfare. There are times when what God does, same thing he did with the Israelites, God takes our props out from under us. And he forces us to depend upon him alone for our support. He in essence says to us, you think that you can handle all this. You think that all you've got to do is this, and it's going to work. But what you've done is you've kind of pushed me out of the picture. You've forgotten that I'm the one that called you. I'm the one that sanctified you. I'm the one that will be glorified in what's done in this church. And so you need to come to me. Just like he had to do with the Israelites all those years ago. And folks, it's only when we realize, whether it's in our individual lives, our lives as a family, a husband and wife, or our lives as a church family, only when we realize that we can do nothing apart from him. Isn't that what Jesus said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Only when we realize we can do nothing apart from him, that he alone can rescue, that he alone can save. And when we finally turn to him in prayer, it's only then that we, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 verse 16, it's only then that we receive mercy and that we find grace to help in time of need. I want to share a little something with you. When I first came here, I knew this congregation was going down in membership. I'd gone back and looked at your records. It's been declining since the early 80s. And I wasn't the first one that brought this out. Walter Collier did. I knew it was going down. But I thought 3 to 5 years, you know, we can turn this thing around. And I'm one of those people, I am a person that likes to see results. I've always been that way. That's why I like working with my hands, because at least with that, I can see a finished product. I can see what I've accomplished. So when things weren't turning around and when we kept declining, God, what's going on here? What's happening here? And you know, I finally had to reach a point in my life where my prayers were, Lord, this is your church. It's yours. It's not mine. I don't have the control. You do. If it's going to survive, it's because you want it to survive. If it's going to thrive, it's because you cause it to thrive. So my prayers changed. My prayers changed. And for the last several years, I have been praying, Lord, you do what you see needs to be done for this church to grow once again and to be what you want it to be. And even with my sermons, my prayers have been, Lord, I'm just a clay pot. I'm just a vessel that you're using. I've got no special talent. If my sermons are going to accomplish anything, you cause them to accomplish something. Folks, I pray for every one of them that he will work through it. It's not me. You know, any praise that I receive is for him alone. And we need to be the same way as his people. Lord, this is your church. You cause it to grow. You work within us. You make us the people you want us to be. You do the things you want done here, and you bring about what you desire. Which brings me to the last thing, or next to the last thing. Our help comes from the Lord. It always has from the beginning. The Israelites had to learn that. And you know, after their victory over the Philistines, what does Samuel do? He takes a stone, he sets it up, it becomes a memorial stone, and he gives it a name, Ebenezer. Where have you heard that before? Go back to chapter 4. Ebenezer was where they were doing battle, where they were defeated so badly and lost 34,000 men in 2 days. Now he sets up a stone and he names it Ebenezer. You know what Ebenezer means? It is a word that means stone of help. And what does he say? He says there, if you'll notice this, thus far has the Lord helped us. He explains the significance of the stone. And it was no doubt given that name to offset the earlier Ebenezer, but it's also intended to remind them of God's help throughout the years. Go back. Remember your history. What has God done for you? He cared for your ancestors. He cared for Abraham. He cared for Isaac. He cared for Jacob. He watched over those men and their families through all that he called them to do. God is the one that liberated you from Egypt. It wasn't Moses. Moses was the one he used, but God is the one who liberated you. God is the one who brought you out. God is the one who brought you across the Red Sea and protected you from Pharaoh's army. God is the one who preserved you in the wilderness. God is the one who gave you the success as you came into this promised land and you were successful in your conquest. God is the one who did all of that. But then there's a question that you have to ask. Wait, what about the capture of the ark? What about the death of those 34,000 all those years ago? How is that God helping us? Sometimes God's help is in the form of chastisement. You see, it was then that God was helping them to know themselves, that they were using God rather than truly worshiping him. And it was then that God was helping them to know their sins and the bitter fruit of those sins. I'll share a passage with you. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. You see, this is what God was doing for you. How many of you as parents, you've heard the saying when you've had to discipline your child, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And maybe as a child, when a parent said that to you, you thought, yeah, right, it's really going to hurt me worse. But as a parent, you understand the meaning behind that, because no parent loves having to get on to their child. But they do it out of love for that child, which is what God does, is it not? God helps us at times to learn where we're falling short and to correct those. Remember what the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, even as a father the child in whom he has favor. Or a little bit later, verse 10, he disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share in his holiness. He does it for our good. Thus far has he helped us. You see, through the Lord's help and Samuel's leadership, we find here in these verses that the Philistines, verse 13, they're subdued. They don't invade the Israelite territory again. The hand of it, so it's not just he's helped us to this point, but he's continuing to help us. Because the hand of the Lord, we read, was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And several Israelite towns, verse 14, between Ekron and Gath, are liberated from Philistine control. They return back to Israelite control. In verse 14, the latter part, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Why? Because the Amorites had seen what God had done to the Philistines. And so they're, no, we don't want to mess with the God of Israel. But our chapter concludes with these last three verses, 15, 16, 17, in which three times we read this, that Samuel judged Israel. Remember what we saw at the end of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Samuel is judging Israel, but he's doing it faithfully before God. And his work doesn't just consist of deciding legal disputes between two Israelites. He's also reproving them at times. He's instructing them in the way. He's doing what the priests were commanded to do, which is to teach the law and remind them of what God calls them to do. And he's counseling the people so that they will live under the Lord's authority. I want to conclude with three passages of Scripture that I think really kind of draw all this together. One is, and you're familiar with all three of them. You've seen them at one time or other. But first one is Psalm 46, verses 10 through 11. Cease striving and know that I am God, or be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then the statement, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. When we stop struggling and striving and we just realize that God is the one we trust in. God is the one who is in control. And that he is the one who will be exalted. Then, if he's with us, who can be against us? As Paul would later ask in Romans 8. The other one is Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. I love this one. Miss Bobby Ann is the one that first put me onto it. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Look at this. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Where does your help come from? Does it come from the Lord? Do you turn to him, truly turn to him? And then the last one, and we've heard this one, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Let me rephrase it. Unless the Lord builds the church, they labor in vain who build it. It's his church. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to follow him. Not, God, follow me. I've got some things I want you to do so that we can grow. No, we follow him. We ask him, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to live? So the question I have for all of us tonight is, do we truly put the Lord first in our lives and everything? Is he first? Is he the one who tells us how we are to live? Not are we the ones telling him how we want him to meet our needs? Do we push him aside and only turn to Him when it's convenient? Or do we follow Him wherever He chooses to lead us? As I shared with you last week, God will not accept second place. He is going to be first, or He's not going to be in our lives. Tonight, where is He in your life? Where is He in the life of this church? Because if this church is going to be what He wants it to be, He's got to be first and foremost, always. I appreciate the prayer that Price prayed a while ago. It's one for all of us to consider. Maybe you're one of our brethren. You're a brother or sister in Christ, and you know I have not put Him first. I've always just kind of turned to Him when things went bad and I wanted Him to do what I needed. Stop. Recognize He's the one who's to be in charge. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want you to know what you're missing out on in life. There are so many things that He offers if we will trust in Him and not in our own ways. If you need to respond to Him, as Bryce prayed a while ago, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, that is the name of Christ, as your Lord and Savior, and being buried with Him in baptism, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.